Athens in the days in that we read of in Acts 17 was not the most secular place on earth, but it was the most civilized secular place on earth. There were other places in Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, which had sizable Jewish communities, which meant that Paul, when he preached, could call upon the background of the Old Testament. And as a result of that, he could get straight to the point about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Gentiles who got to know and hear over perhaps a number of weeks in the synagogue about the gospel, they could make up their minds whether they would believe. And many of them did. But in Athens, it was different. There have been those who have been insolent and ignorant enough to say that this was Paul's least successful sermon. I don't think you say of the Apostle Paul or of the scriptures that this sermon was the least successful. It was the only way given unto Paul at that time by the Spirit to break into the world of secular learning, secular philosophy. And in order to do that, he couldn't go back to the Jewish things of scripture, which they probably, if they even knew of them, they probably did, because they liked to examine all the different learning systems. But they wouldn't have accepted it. They hadn't accepted it. There was no way there that he could begin. So he began by speaking of God, the Creator. The text I want to take to you is in verse 30. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. If that prime minister, any prime minister, has a new policy, very often he lets it loose on some unsuspecting community. Perhaps he's going round a town on the hustings. Perhaps he's visiting a school. But at his particular speech in the town hall or in the school or in any other place, he suddenly reveals this change of heart, this new law that he has, the policy for his government, whatever it may be. You will notice next time it happens that he chooses some place, perhaps some hostile place, to make known the things that he's going to do, because he wants to win them over. If a Conservative Prime Minister can speak of what the future is going to be, or what he hopes the future will be, to an intensely Labour constituency in the North East, well, it's a good place to start, because he can gauge the reaction. He can see how it's going to be and what sort of inroads it might make. So he does that. And in fact, this is what Paul does here. He's made his way to Athens. And he knows, as everybody knows, that the Athenians of those days used to meet on Mars Hill. And there, when they had no trial, because they were a court to deal with, they would spend all the days discussing any new philosophy which had surfaced. One of the reasons I don't like modern religious education is because they do teach other religions as if they were equal to that of Christ. I hate that, because I love Christ. But that's what the Athenians did. They taught an abundance of religions. I suppose they were going to say to one another, well, you take your pick, do what you like. But when that is sort of said and preached, nobody takes any pick. They just hear it in one ear and it goes out of the other. Well, this is what the Athenians like to do. And Paul had been wandering. I don't think he'd been wandering through a graveyard, because they didn't have graveyards like that in those days. He'd been wandering among the temples and looking at the inscriptions on the sides of them or the stones of them. And on one of them it had the words, "to the unknown God." It looks as if the people who put that inscription on whatever temple it was were trying to cover their backs in every direction. And if there's any God we haven't mentioned, we'll put him down here as well. And then we're covered to do that. But Paul noticed this, and he latched hold on to it. And it's probable that all the people whom he spoke to knew where it was, and that it had been there and knew its history. So Paul latches on this. He says, "I saw this inscription to an unknown God." Somebody must worship him. Somebody must ignorantly worship him. If the God is unknown and you worship him, it must be ignorant worship. Well, I'm going to tell you about him. That's his approach. And it may be the approach that is necessary for you. You don't know of a God, but you believe there is God. But you can't worship him with understanding, because you don't know enough about him. So you need to start at the beginning. And Paul here starts at the beginning. He said, "I'll tell you about the God whom you consider to be unknown. He made the world, and he made all things in it." I don't know what else he said. I guess that his speech was longer than what we have here in this chapter. I expect he elaborated on the point. But God made the world, and that immediately puts us under an obligation to him. We can't properly hold him in ignorance. We owe it to find out more about him. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I declare unto you." And it's God who made the world, and not only made the world, but made everything else in the world. So I am preaching to you a great God, a great unseen God. Everything that you have around was made. And even these great temples that you've made, God made the things that you use to build them. And even these great debates that you have, and your skill in justice and in argument, they're because God gave you the brain. God made your bodies. So God is the maker of the world and all things therein. And he is also the Lord of heaven as well as earth. And maybe Paul spoke about him being Lord of heaven, of the angels, and so on. But he dwells not. Because he dwelleth in heaven and has created the world, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now you can see that instantly Paul has got to the root of the whole heathen problem. The heathens worship idols, gods of their own hand, gods of their own imaginations. They invent stories about false gods that they imagine. But it's all things that are not real. It's all unreal. It's not genuine. It isn't based in reality. Think of the priests of Baal. What a wasted life to spend yourself nothing but serving something that is nothing, doesn't really exist. What a terrible state to be in. So Paul immediately goes for the jugular, so to speak. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You can see that, can't you? Is what he's saying to them. He made it all. He's not going to be worshipped by those things, things that you've made. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He doesn't need anything from you. He gave everything to you. You can't, by bringing your best silver to make idols, or your best gold, or your best whatever, you can't give anything to him. He made it all. He's not worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything. And here you see there's the seed. We can only worship the Lord by the way in which he has chosen. Not only by, not by the hands that make idols, but by the brains that invent those gods and those untrue situations. He's not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, because he gives to all life and breath and all things. And now, of course, he's anti-apartheid and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the place of the earth. You Greeks are not superior. You Romans are not superior. All men are created by God and have one consistency. Their blood is identical. I don't mean identical quite in its makeup. We know that that's not true. There's A and there's O and there's one or two other exceptions as well. And one type of blood is more common in one part of the world. But it is still blood. It is still human blood. And he's made all nations of one to dwell on all the face of the earth. So wherever they are upon earth, wherever they become, they're people. They're people whom God has made. They're people who, for their own sakes, deserve to be respected. In other words, he's saying, without saying it, you've got the whole system wrong of slavery. All these slaves and things that you have, if you think about it, he's not actually preaching against slavery. But he's presenting those things that if they really thought them through, you could see what would happen. And not only that, he says, well, God has determined the times before appointed. God has chosen all the times when you should do something, when Athens should be on top, and now Rome is on top, and other nations have been on top. And it's God who's determined all these times. And he determined them long beforehand. He knew when he created the world. He also determined where you Greeks were to be, where you Romans were to be, until you started being aggressive towards other nations. And he did all this that you should seek the Lord. This God is so exciting. This God is way beyond anything you've ever imagined of Jupiter or of Zeus. So, he's so exciting. Well, you should seek him. And maybe if you sought him, you would find him. And then he just adds a little aside. He's not far from us. One of your own poets put it like this. We are also his offspring. Now, sons of God in the Bible can mean one of two things. Most generally, it means that you're a son of God by salvation, that you're saved, that you belong to his elect, that you're saved forever. But it can mean that we are simply human, that we're the sons of God in that sense. And it is the sense that we have here. Certain of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Well now, if we're the offspring of God, then we ought to know about God. And if we're the offspring of God, that is to say, if we've been made and created and we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and you've got wonderful brains all of you, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, even with the best engravings on it, and even the most expensive of these items. Anything of man's doing, God is absolutely absolute. So I mean, put it quite like that. God cannot be in any way improved worship done by man's device. And this time, the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, the expression has changed a little bit over the years, so I'll try and explain it. Now, we've already seen that they're ignorant. They haven't worshipped the true and living God, who can't benefit from anything they can do. But they worship wood and stone, gold, silver, idols that they've made, invented stories about the gods doing this, that, Zeus pursuing his wife, and Icarus going too near the sun and his wings melting and all that sort of thing. Well, all right, the times of this ignorance, that is to say the particular ignorance of setting up idols as if they were God, God winked at. Well, modern days, winking is a sly making contact with somebody when you don't really agree about what's being said or being done, but that's not what's meant here. The word means supervise. It's the same word, same two words, supervise. Somebody who watches over, overlooks. The trouble is, the word overlooks in modern parlance, on the whole, means wasn't aware of, or if he was, pretended he didn't, or didn't take any notice. But it's not what it means here. What it means is that God so loathed this whole business that he sent no message, no gospel, no nothing to the heathen. He only blessed the people of the Lord. God overlooked, took no notice of you all, any of you, gave you no message of salvation, no message of approval, did not do anything like that. But it's all changed now. And he's making this message known at the heart of secularism. Now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, to repent may be to repent of anything that's wrong. But here he's particularly speaking of putting away idols, putting away false gods, doing all these things. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And of course that leaves nobody out. Anybody who does not repent towards God on hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is in severe trouble. Because God has commanded it. And if God commands, it has to be obeyed, or we really are in trouble. So he preaches to these Athenians, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And how embedded secularism and heathenism is in its own ways, in self-expression and all these things, you can see. God commands all men to repent, and we read in the last verse, well, three or four believed. This is Paul's preaching. Sometimes hundreds are saved. And at the heart of the place, where in the name of God he commands all men to repent. One man, one woman are mentioned by name, and a few others added. You can see how embedded secularism is, how hard it is to break into. And when they had no religious background, and you've got to start from the beginning. I mean, no wonder Paul used to go to all the different places, all the synagogues, and he'd preach there a number of weeks, particularly to the Gentiles. One week he'd have to explain about God as creator, another week as God as savior, another week the history of his dealings with mankind, another week, the sinful nature of man. But here, he didn't have that opportunity, just that one chance. So if you hear, as you're hearing now, and you're not saved, and you hear that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has said that these things are in direct enmity to God, and should not be continued. No matter what the sin is, if the sin is of immorality, if the sin is just simply of not believing there is a God, if you have relegated the fact that you are so wonderfully made and the world is so wonderfully made just to, well, I suppose it is. If that's all you can say about it, there's a lot of repentance to do. You're insulting God. God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. He just took no notice of the heathen before. He knew what they were doing, but he didn't visit them with terrible destructions particularly for it. He loathed it. But he cast the nations out before his own people in days gone by. And now he does preach the gospel powerfully. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day. Now he's appointed times. And he has actually appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So your days are numbered. Your days are worked out. And we read after death the judgment. So you not only have an appointment with death, but an appointment with judgment. You will in fact stand before God. I will stand before God and give an account for every word I've said, every thought I've done, everything I've done that I thought. And even if I didn't do the things that I thought about, the Lord will have something to say about those as well. So he's appointed a day. No wonder the Bible says, prepare to meet your God. If it is that you're going to justify yourself, you better start now making a list. This is why I did this. This is why I did that. This is why I did this. This is why I did that. And I had good reasons for doing it all. You better make them good. And you better be ready. It's going to take you years to prepare. Because you've got a God who sees everything and who knows every twist and turn of the human heart to deal with. But he's appointed your day. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That is to say, after death, the judgment. He's appointed that day when he will judge the world in righteousness. The standard by which the Lord will judge the world is the standard of Christ. But Christ was perfect. And he expects every man and every woman and every boy and every girl to have been perfect from day one till the end. Failing that, they will be condemned. But the Lord Jesus, he doesn't tell you a great deal about him and his son. He simply says that God has chosen a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you may become acceptable, by whom your sins may be blotted out. He doesn't say how here. He doesn't say that it's by substitutionary atonement. All these other things would be for another time. Doubtless he taught these things to Dionysius and Damaris and the others, but he doesn't on this occasion. He simply declares that God is a God of moral character. And that not only can they expect to be judged for their, from now on, for their idols, but they are going to be judged as they always were for their immorality. Well, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Jesus said, I came not to judge the world. But he was speaking there of men judging themselves. They bring it all down on themselves. But Jesus will judge. And he's been chosen by God to judge the world. And just to prove it, just to give assurance to all men, he has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. They lost concentration at that point. But it's a wonderful point. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Those whose sins are forgiven will have an everlasting life, not just a limited life here. But God has assured us that in Christ, because he's raised from the dead, that all who trust in him, believe in him, have their sins forgiven by him, will be raised with him from the dead. God hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, well, we'll listen another time, never intending another time to come. So Paul departed. That was all they were going to get. I sometimes think that people of Christian homes who come to church week after week after week still don't believe. How does God compare them with those who've just got one chance? And if they don't respond on that one chance, there'll be no further one. God commandeth all men to repent, and yet the vast majority disobeyed that command. Set lightly the value of what God is saying. Didn't believe in God sufficiently to believe his commandment worth obeying. I hope you're not like that. But if you are, think about these things of God. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior from your sin. Think about what you owe God because he's made you. Think about how great he is. There are things you don't understand about your own body and you soon run to a doctor. But he's known these things from the beginning and made them perfectly right till sin came into the world and he cursed the earth. You owe everything to him. If he says repent, you surely must understand there are things for which you need to repent. And you will not be short of finding them, but you must do it. And you must come to the man whom he has ordained, chosen. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And this is the great thing. For if at best you live to be 100, that doesn't compare with unlimited time, millions of years, you can't even speak in those terms. And it doesn't compare with the quality of that life where there is no more crying, tears or sin. But you must repent and you must come to the Savior, and he is raised from the dead and you will be raised with him to live forevermore. Surely this is worthy of your greatest thoughts, your best intentions and your best future.